we're continuing on in our series through kind of our vision and values as a church. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of 1 Peter this morning. And we're going to be looking briefly at a passage of Scripture as we look at our third core value as a church. Our first core value is a relationship with God of increasing intimacy through faith in Jesus Christ. Our second value is genuine relationships of authenticity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then our third core value is relationships with non-believers that will impact them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we've been talking about this as elders, we recognize as a church, this is probably one of those areas where we need to grow in. I think as a church, we do a really good job with getting the word out there kind of overseas, over the pond, as it were, or in various areas of this world where God has brought missionaries to us and we're able to support them. We talk regularly about the fact that 20% of our budget as a church goes to support missions in that way. But we also recognize that as a church, one of the more difficult things that we do is kind of reaching out at a local level. I was reading a new book this week that I got, Evangelism in a Skeptical World, and the guy started this way. He says, imagine I told you this story. Last night, while my wife and I were watching TV, a UFO landed in our backyard. A green alien got out of the UFO and asked us to join him, so my wife and I got into his UFO. He took us to his home on the planet Jupiter. There he showed us around his home city. We had dinner with his family. Afterwards, we got into the UFO and returned to Earth. But when we got back, because of the space-time continuum, we went through a time portal and only 1 second of Earth time had elapsed. Would you believe this man when he shared that? And he says, let me tell you another story. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son, Jesus. This man, Jesus, was 100% God and 100% human at the same time. He was born from a virgin. While he was on earth, he healed sick people and raised dead people back to life. Then he died on a cross. If you believe this, he will take away all your sins and forgive you. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again to life and is now in heaven. If you trust him, God's Spirit lives in you right now. When you die, your soul will leave your dead body to be with Jesus in heaven, and one day he will return and set up a kingdom on earth. And when he does, your dead body will rise from the grave and be reunited with your soul. And he was saying, okay, these two stories, we look at that, and the first one, as rational human beings, we look at that and say, that's just craziness, right? But the second one is one that we believe. But he said, we believe that because this is a story we're all very familiar with, and we've grown up with other people that believe this story, but we're living in a world that increasingly does not have any background in that story at all. And as we look at sharing the gospel, sometimes when we proclaim that gospel, people are looking at us like we look at somebody that would share that first story of alien abduction. In my life as a Christian, I became a believer in 1985. I've seen kind of a dramatic shift. When I first became a believer, the whole idea of evidence and reason and the rationality of the Christian faith was really, really important. One of the big books back at that time was Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, right? And God really used that in my life to bring conviction and an understanding that, you know what, this is really true and I need to do something about it. But we live in a day and age where truth is not really believed anymore. We've moved from kind of a modern view of life where things are rational and we can prove things and there's universals that are true to kind of a postmodern view where everything is subjective, that it's all up to kind of the interpretation of the person that's hearing it, and there's really no claims that are universally true for everybody. And if anybody makes a claim of universal truth, that's just a power play. They just want your allegiance for some kind of nefarious reason, usually. And so as we kind of look at how do we share this gospel in a world where people don't even hardly believe in truth anymore. One guy said that moderns, people that believe in truth, they believe that it's all truth and no interpretation. Or people growing up today believe it's all interpretation and no truth. And this guy was saying, the beauty of Christianity is it's somewhere in between there. That it recognizes, yes, there is truth, but recognizes as well there's interpretation as we look at this truth. I was reading a couple books that we've been talking about as elders. One's called Saturate. Chet talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. And another one called Everyday Church. And this is about how we as believers really do seek to impact this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world that we're living in right now. And in Everyday Church, this guy's from England, but he shared some statistics, basically, from England. And in England, he said 70% of the people in England right now say they will never, ever attend a church for whatever reason. They will never go to church. That number is about 40 million people in England. Though the percentage is less in the U.S., in the U.S. still there's 85 million people that say they will never go to church. And we've shared before how the greatest percentage increase among, you know, when you're asked about your religion is the nuns, people that say, I have no religious affiliation. In England, though 70% of the country will still say they are Christian, on that same survey that asked that, they were asked, do you believe in a personal creator God who hears your prayers? Only 24% responded yes there. So you have a huge chunk of England that is saying that they're Christian, right? But also saying, well, we don't believe that there's a personal creator God who hears our prayers. So we recognize that when these polls are taken, even in the U.S., that show that 80 or 90% of our country is Christian, when you look at that, it's like, well, yeah, I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Buddhist. You know, I do think there's maybe a power out there. So I guess I'm Christian, right? But as we would define Christian as someone who believes the truth of God's word, that understands the gospel and has accepted the gospel, and that makes a difference in how they're living out their lives, most of the stats that I've seen are about 10% of our country is at that place. And so you recognize that we are moving basically into a world where the mission field is right here. The same stats the guy was sharing about England, he said 96% of kids growing up in England now will have no exposure to the church or the message of the gospel. 96% of kids. Because most of the younger generation has completely abandoned Christianity and the church. So how do we reach out with the gospel in this culture that we're living in? In the U.S., 3,500 churches close their doors annually. 80% of churches in the U.S. are in decline. Some encouraging news for you this morning, right? So what do we do with this stuff, right? There's several responses. The first response is despair, right? And I've seen this happen literally with people. I'm going to buy a big RV. I'm going to stock it full of a bunch of freeze-dried food. I'm going to buy guns, and I'm going to buy ammo, and I'm going to head to the hills in Arkansas because it's all going to hell in a handbasket, right? So that's one response, despair. I'm just getting out of here permanently. I'm going to totally go off-grid, disconnect. I'm going to become a prepper and just not worry about anybody around me. I think most of us would say that's a little bit of an extreme response to the reality we're living in. Another response I'm going to call disconnect. And that's where believers, they don't head to the hills, but in essence, they pull away from the culture in which they're living in, right? They create their safe Christian kind of enclaves or subculture where they don't have to interact with so many people that don't believe like they do or have morals that are very different than theirs. And so we kind of isolate and we pull back and we disconnect there. We put up walls to be safe. Another response that I see in this culture is that we just disappear. What do I mean by that? We become incognito, kind of stealth Christians as we walk through this world. Whereas believers, our lives look no different than anybody else. And when we are at our workplaces or at school or wherever we hang out, then we just don't say anything about Jesus. We just kind of go undercover in that way. And then there's another D word that I've thought about as well, is that we defer. We recognize, you know, this is hard to communicate the gospel in this world. So you know what? I'm going to defer that to the religious professionals. That's the pastor's job, right? So we're going to have the pastor or the staff at the church. They're going to be the ones that do the sharing of the gospel. They're going to be the ones that are, you know, they're targeted to do this kind of stuff. So they're the ones that do it. The problem with that, though I am called to do the work of an evangelist, is that even if that's true and you approach that, there are still 85 million people in this country that are going to be untouched by the gospel because people will not listen to me because I'm a religious professional, and we know what religious professionals are like, right? If they're not pedophiles, they're probably out for your money, so you just got to stay away from those kind of people. And so how do we reach these people that need the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world that we live in? It's a really, really huge and a really, really important question. And as the elders have been wrestling with this and praying about this and just asking, God, how are you going to have us as a body seek to make a difference in this community, right? And there's so many churches, and this whole idea of bring them to church, it's becoming less and less and less effective if you believe these statistics that are out there. Fewer and fewer people that don't believe in Jesus Christ are going to be comfortable going to church anymore. So how do we reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's a guy named John Finney that does research on people coming to Christ. And in studying recent converts, only 4% of those recent converts came to Christ through an evangelistic event at a church or at a, you know, outreach or something like that. Only 4%. So if we think, you know, we're going to bring them to church and that's what's going to lead them to Christ, yeah, a few may come in that way and we need to proclaim the gospel here, but to recognize that we're missing a vast swath of who God loves and who God cares about and who God came to seek and to save. So how do we get there? How do we seek to fulfill our core value of relationships with unbelievers that are going to impact them in a positive way with the gospel? Again, I think 1 Peter is really helpful as we look at this passage. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I'm going to pull nuggets out of this section of Scripture starting in chapter 2, verse 9, and going all the way through 3:17. But we recognize that I think we're moving in a cultural way to a time that was more similar to the early church than maybe to living in the 1950s in this country here. That as we read through Peter, this is how non-Christians were referring to Christians. They were evildoers. The Christians who were following Christ were called evildoers by the culture, according to Peter here. The Christians had love feasts. The Christians loved their brothers and sisters. So you know what those Christians are doing, right? They were accused of cannibalism as well because we're what? Drinking the blood and eating the body of Christ. So as the culture looked at Christians, their view of Christians was very negative in many ways. Yes, it was distorted. Yes, it was false, but it was really, really negative. If you ask people in our culture, what do you think of Christians? I think we're moving from being a post-Christian culture to being an anti-Christian culture. And as we look at that, it's not just that people are kind of neutral towards Christianity. As Christians, they're the ones that are the haters. They're the bigots. They're the ones that are intolerant and abusive. And this is what Christians are. They are evildoers. We're the good guys. We love all people. Christians, they hate a huge swath of our country, especially if your sexual orientation is different. Man, they hate you. And so this is how Christians are viewed in our culture increasingly. And it may not be as much here in the Bible Belt of the South, but go to the Northeast, go to the Pacific Northwest, go to the West Coast. And that is increasingly how Christians are viewed. It's not in a neutral way, but it's in a negative way. So how do we break down some of those barriers? We see in chapter 2 of 1 Peter here, verse 12, it says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And then in verse 15, he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So there are people that, in one sense, were ignorant. They didn't really know what Christianity was all about. But that didn't keep them from talking, right? You need to put to silence what these people, these foolish people. And foolish people doesn't mean people that don't have a high IQ. It means people that could give a rip about the true God and following Him. So Peter said, this is the kind of world we're living in, where people that are uninformed about Christianity, they're saying all sorts of slanderous, foolish things about Christianity, but that's the world that we're living in. That's the world that we're called to minister in. And how in the world can we make a difference in this type of culture? Later on in this section, he says that as Christians, we're reviled, right? We're ridiculed. We're even persecuted, and we suffer. And increasingly, I think we're going to see more and more of that in this culture unless God brings a revival that really turns this nation around. But Peter doesn't say, oh, yep, it's just too hard. Everybody check out. We're heading to someplace in North Turkey. We're going to found our own little city, and that's where all the Christians are going. That's not his answer to the problem. The answer to the problem is not to remove ourselves from the world. We are not given that option. We're not given that option by Jesus. He says, Father, I pray for these. Make them strong. They're going to be in the world, but not of the world. We're called to be in this world. So doesn't Scripture talk about separating from, you know, evil? And if you read 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has to correct that idea that we as believers are to keep our distance from non-believers that are doing bad things. He said, ho, 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 you guys are applying that timeout in a very wrong sense. I didn't say when I said don't hang around with those that are doing things that are wrong. I didn't mean don't hang around with people in the world that are doing those things that are wrong. I said don't hang around believers who are doing things that are wrong. You stay in this world because people in the world, that's all they got. They don't know how to do what's right. So if you separate from them, there's going to be no impact that you have on them for the cause of the gospel. So how do we go about this? In a world that doesn't really believe in truth, that when claims are made, there's always kind of this cynical backdrop of, yeah, but. If I'm up here and I say, you know, I saw a new study, and it says that if I eat bacon, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I'm going to be a lean, mean fighting machine. My body fat's going to drop to 2%. I'm going to be ripped. I'm going to have a 12-pack. And you say, I've got a study to prove that. What are most of you going to say? Who funded that study, right? And if it's the pork producers of America, what are we going to say? Ah! Why? Because in our postmodern era, it's not the facts, but it's the interpretation of the facts, and those are all twisted and biased, so you can't really trust anybody because everybody's coming in with a bias. Everybody's coming in with their axe to grind. So how in a world like that do you communicate the truth, the true truth of the reality of Jesus Christ? Well, I think Peter gives us some help here. I want to start with verse 9, and this goes back to a message a couple weeks ago. But he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession," talking about God's possession, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So before we even begin this process of seeking to make a difference in the lives of those that don't yet know Christ. What's foundational? What has to be the bedrock of this is my knowing that I'm loved and embraced by the grace and mercy of God. We talked about that first week, that my knowing this love that surpasses my ability to comprehend on my own is what fills me to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's what I need more than anything, to be certain that I'm loved by God and to have a relationship of depth and intimacy with God through Christ, that I can say, man, I am loved. This is a God that, despite who I was for 20-some years of my life, my turning my back to God, my basically saying, I want to do my own thing, He did not reject me. He loved me. He cared for me. And when I was willing to acknowledge my need for Him, He said, come on in. I'm embracing you. I'm bringing you into my family. I'm not counting all your sins against you. You are my child and I love you. Peter says, you're a royal priesthood. What does that mean? A priest has this position of mediating between God and man. And the royal priesthood is we're kings and queens, we're princes and princesses, we're part of God's family. He's chosen us. And what does He say here? That you may proclaim the excellencies of His glory and who He is. It's not like, oh man, I got to share the gospel. What a drag, what a bummer. It's wow, this God who loves me this much, I've been given this privilege to proclaim His excellencies to other people. When you meet someone and you're in a romantic relationship, usually you don't have to ask the other people around you, hey, who's Helvey Dayton? Why? Because I've told them, right? I've said, oh, you got to meet this person. They're this, and this. They're amazing. They're wonderful. Do we have a similar attitude to our relationship with God? And if we don't, the place to begin is not to kind of, oh, I need to share my faith now. So you need to come to Christ because He loves you. Howard Hendricks says, you can't impart what you don't possess. That I need to know deeply that I'm loved, and that's going to be what energizes me and motivates me to go and share with other people. If that's not there, then I'm just doing this out of guilt, out of obligation, and it's going to feel like that. It's going to feel like I'm a used car salesman. It's not really thrilled with that thing, but I got to sell it anyhow, so I'm going to make it sound a lot better than it really is. So the place to start, foundational in all our lives, is a deep, rich understanding of who we are in Christ. That we're chosen, we're royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, and we're a people for His own possession. We're part of His family. What a huge, this is the God of the universe, right? He says, I want to be your father. I know you're messed up, and I know you will mess up, and by God's grace, I'm going to enable you to mess up less and less and less and less until ultimately I bring you home and you're going to be with me forever in a place where at my right hand is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. That's what I get to look forward to. It's a privilege. It's not an obligation or a duty to share about our Lord, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His light. That's where it's got to start. And if it's not there with you, then please get that at the foundation. Don't say, I got to go out and do this, but make sure that's real in your life. Do you know this God who loves you more than you can comprehend? And are you pushing towards Him and seeking Him? And is He drawing near to you? Let it begin there. But then the second thing that I see emphasized over and over in this section with Peter is that if we want to make a difference in our culture, we need to be distinctly different from our culture. If we want to make a difference in our culture, we need to be distinctly different from our culture. I think far too frequently and in many recent years, as a church, we've tried to mimic the culture, to be just like the culture, right? The culture is all about entertainment, so man, we've got to make the church all about entertainment. The problem with that is the culture usually does entertainment a lot better than we do. They've got $100 or $200 million to spend on a movie, right? Hundreds of thousands of hours before computer screens, working all this great stuff up, editing and all that kind of stuff. And if we try to compete with that, it's like, it falls short. It just seems cheesy and just doesn't measure up. And it's just like, yeah, they're trying, but they're not doing a great job of that. What does Peter say? He says, this is who you are. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Lord, this is who we are. And then he says, beloved, you're beloved by God and by me. I urge you as sojourners and exiles, verse 11, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Verse 15, as I also read later on, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The beginning of chapter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. It says, all through this section, what is going to provide an opportunity for you to make the gospel clear is a change in life. That as believers, we're distinctly different from the culture. We're distinct in how we respond to our opponents, to our enemies. That we don't get in their face, that we don't scream at them, we don't treat them like they treat us. And Peter gives, Jesus is the ultimate example of that, who was reviled but did not revile in return. Is that my heart towards my enemies? Do I graciously accept sometimes even what's false and untrue about me? Or do I bow up and I get in their face about what they're saying? We're distinct in how we relate to our spouses. Paul talks about a believing wife living with her husband. And basically he says, shut up and live your life differently so that he'll be won literally without a word. What wins him? What wins him is the transformed character of his wife. And then later on, he talks about husbands. He says, likewise, you husbands, you live with your wives in an honorable way, honor them, respect them, understand them, which would be totally out of character in that culture, where it was the rule of the father that is like, I'm the boss here. And then Peter says, no, you husbands, you honor your wives. You live with them in an understanding way. You don't treat them as property. You value them as co-heirs of God's mercy and grace in Christ. And that is going to make a difference. And then later on, a verse that many of us know, but in your hearts, verse 15 of chapter 3, honor Christ as the Lord, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Again, what is opening the door for the gospel there? It's the attitude and the behavior of that believer who has hope. And an unbeliever in the midst of this very broken and very fallen world, and we know that as believers, we're not immune from the brokenness and the fallenness of this world, but in the midst of that, even when things go south in our lives, we still have a hope. And Peter says there are going to be people that look at you and see that hope and say, how in the world does this person keep going? So as we walk through this world, and as our call is to make a difference, to make disciples of all nations, right? That's the commission, but then how do we go about that, especially in our day and age? To me, it's got to start with our behavior. That's where we've got to focus our energy right now, to be distinctly different as believers. What can't the world emulate? Jesus Christ living through me. That's what the world can't emulate. He says, don't get enslaved to these passions of the flesh. And in Galatians 5, it talks about the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, or the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. As a believer, as I go through life and as I evidence genuine selfless love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, if those things are present in my life in increasing measure, then people are going to look at me and say, what in the world made the difference with your life? Man, I knew you before, but what? And then it's the time when we can say, it's not at all about me. It's all about Jesus Christ and what he's done in me and what he is doing through me. It's not me. Rodney Stark, a guy, wrote a book, it's very famous, called The Rise of Christianity. And he asks that question basically in the book, is why did Christianity become kind of from an isolated backwater Palestinian faith to kind of take over the Roman world? And he basically came down to the fact that it was by the love and the care of believers in that world. And that was what made a difference, the character and the lives of individual believers. There's no mass communication. There weren't huge evangelists. There's not somebody on the internet that the whole world can listen to. It's one life at a time, lived through the power of the Holy Spirit, making a difference and loving those people around. And he says that took place especially in a couple times where there's these epidemics that hit parts of the Roman Empire. And the pagan priests and the leaders of the city were like, literally, we're heading to the hills. We're getting out of here. Everybody's dying here. We don't want to be near any of these people. And you know what? Christians stayed. They stayed, and they ministered, and they loved. And he said those two times were instrumental in the explosion of the church because they said, there's something about these people that's different, and I can't see what it is other than the reality of this risen Christ operating in their lives, because you know what? They're willing to risk their lives to care for me, and they don't hardly even know me, where all these people that did know me, they've bailed on me a long time ago. In the midst of our postmodern world, where words are so easy to ignore, where everybody's cynical about somebody's message, the thing that will break down that is the reality and the authenticity of a life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit as we show love and evidence the character of God to people around us. Again, it's easy to say, but to me, this has got to be where it starts. I don't think we're in a day and age where it starts with words anymore. It's got to start with love. It's got to start with deeds. And then as God gives opportunity, those words should come. Yes, we need to articulate the gospel. My question is, how do we do that in a way that will actually impact and make a difference in people's lives? But even if my life is radically transformed, there's a key without which it's not going to make any difference in the lives of this people in the world. If we are going to do this, we have to have relationships with people that don't yet know Jesus Christ. We need to find, I'm going to call them mixing spaces, places where believers and unbelievers can relate to one another in kind of a natural way. And we need to really think through this as a church. And we've been praying about this and thinking about this as elders, and we recognize that, yes, we're called to do this at an individual level, right? That's one of the things that we're doing. I need to be engaging with people that don't yet know Christ. How do we do that? Most of us are really, really busy. But we need to think about not adding more stuff to our schedule, but how can I include a non-believer in something that I'm already doing? Okay, a lot of you love sports, you know. Invite somebody over to watch a game. I swim up at UWF, and I'm just trying to get to know people up there. There's a guy that I met, we developed a friendship, and you know, he's a triathlete, and he's got these really expensive bikes, and just trying to build a relationship with him, and just talking with him the other day, and said, yeah, what's a good mountain bike? And he's talking to me a little bit, and then I'm sitting in the sauna later on, and he comes and he says, hey, dude, I've got a bike that's just been sitting in my garage. What? You can just have that bike. You know, and I'm like, okay, this is an opportunity that the Lord has provided, so maybe I can say, hey, man, you want to go out for a ride sometime? And to look at, okay, Paul says, you know, make the most of every opportunity that God gives, right? And I heard a teaching that was really helpful to me because I often feel guilty about this whole thing of not sharing my faith enough. And he said, Paul doesn't say make opportunities. He says make the most of every opportunity, basically, that God has provided in your life. So my question is, are we alert? Are we open? Are we listening to those around us so that we can make the most of opportunities, so that we can say, yeah, this is a friendship that God seems to be developing. I'm wondering what he's going to do with this. Help me to love this guy well. Help me not to look at, I'm not looking at him as a project. He's a nice guy. I just want to get to know him. But my hope in this is that there will come a time where I'll be able to share the gospel. So are we living life with eyes open towards the opportunities that God gives us? Are we looking for those mixing spaces where relationships between believers and unbelievers can develop more naturally? Because if we believe the statistics, they're not going to happen in the church anymore. Less and less people are going to be comfortable going to a church. When Jesus came to this world, Luke 19:10 says he came to seek and to save those that are lost. What does that mean? He came to where we are. He didn't expect us to go to where he was. And likewise, he's calling us as his children, as his ambassadors, as his messengers, go. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador doesn't stay in the home country. He goes to the foreign country to represent the king there. So are we looking for opportunities individually as this? In one book about evangelism I was reading, he says, you got to look at it in this model. Coffee, dinner, gospel. Start with coffee, you know, just kind of a casual, this is an opportunity, it's not real threatening, you know, and then move to dinner, which is a little bit more intimate. There's time for dialoguing more, you know, ask questions, you know, what do you think life's all about? Be really open. You're an atheist. Okay, what do you find compelling about being an atheist or stuff like that? Just a time for really listening and figuring out where a person is coming from, and then look for the opportunity to share the gospel. Because if we start, and again, you got to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you have an opportunity to share the message right there, share it. I'm not saying don't do that. But I think for the majority of people to build into a relationship and to view evangelism more as a process instead of a one-time event and a relationship-building process as we love people genuinely is how we have to look at it. But then as leaders, we've been talking about, well, how does this work itself out in our church? How can this be more of a reality for our people? Because most of us, we hear evangelism and we're like, I despair, I head for the doors, I want to pawn that off on somebody else. But to recognize, you know, we're all called to this. We're all ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5. Some of us are good ambassadors, some of us are bad ambassadors, but we're all ambassadors, right? And we've all been given that responsibility. So you can't just dump it off on me. I'm sorry, I'm not going to take that. It's on your shoulders as well. And God's Spirit seems to be hitting from several directions as we've talked about this and prayed about this as leaders and recognizing, you know what? We need to move from kind of a church-centric, Sunday-centric model to a model that's more focused around people's homes. Those places are the places where non-believers will actually go as you're building a relationship with somebody, as you're, hey, why don't you come over for dinner and then we'll watch the Alabama game afterwards. Or, hey, you know, Super Bowl's coming up, right? Why don't you come over, you know? We'll throw some burgers on and, you know, we'll watch the game together. And to do that as a community. This guy in this book was talking about what's called plausibility structures. Things that make us tend to believe things are true. And one of the You know, it used to be, okay, just proof and rational, reasonable, that's what. But now I said, that's not so much what people are looking at right now. Because this whole idea of, is there any truth at all? So I said, one of the big things, and probably the biggest things, is community. When you realize that there are other people that really seriously hold these views, and you can see this lived out in life in that way, he says, a great way to do that is to bring unbelievers and believers together in terms of a group. Then you say, wow, you know, I thought Christians were all haters and bigoted, and I haven't met one hater or bigoted person here. And man, these people are pretty different, yet they seem to genuinely love one another. And when that one person got sick, man, the whole group rallied around them and really cared. And I wonder if there's something to this. And so as we look out and say, okay, we definitely want to make a difference for this community for Christ's sake. We want people to experience the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. But how do we do that? And how do we do that more effectively? One of the ways we think is through our communities getting together and sharing meals and bringing people in that don't yet know Christ. You look through the Gospel of Luke especially, Jesus is always eating, and he's always eating with unbelievers, right? Most famous one is Zacchaeus, right? You know, a guy that, you know, a good Jew would never hang out or eat with. Jesus said, I got to go to your house. It's like, whoa, Jesus is coming to my house. And so sometimes we need to go where they are first before we invite them to where we are. So are we looking for those opportunities? Is it something that we see as significant and valuable? And recognizing, you know what, this is going to take some time. There's going to be a cost to this. So for some of us, I think it means we need to cut out some less important activities. That's just the reality. All of us spend time doing stuff that's not that important. Watching YouTube for 4 or 5 hours, you know, doing this or doing that. And it's like, okay, there's stuff in my life that I can shrink down to make time for something that's this significant. If I'm going to be following my master, if I'm going to be seeking the lost, it means developing relationships with non-believers where they can see the difference Christ has made in my life, and I can hopefully do that in partnership with other believers and just hang out together so they see the reality. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, if we're never mixing and they never see our love, that's going to be ineffective, so I need to bring these two groups together. So how are we going to do that? To me, it's through homes and gathering there. But also consider, again, including somebody in your activities that you're already doing. You know, we were talking about this in Sunday school and having our home groups or grace communities, as we're going to call them, just to be thinking about, God, where are you calling us to reach out? You know? And we talked about the fact that that's got to start at home first. It's got to start where we are, right? And if we're not doing it where we are to say, okay, what's the great mission out there? That's not so great, but not an either or, but a both and. We need to be doing this where we are, but also, is there an area where God is kind of putting it on our hearts to love and minister? You know, Chet shared a couple opportunities, you know, maybe with a prison ministry and working with families of those that are incarcerated and just being there and loving on them and caring for them. That may be one way to do that. You know, it may be in your neighborhood, just reaching out to neighbors, having a barbecue, something like that, where you're being intentional about loving those people around you and not with false motives. We're not trying to morally reform people. We're trying to get them to experience the tremendous love and grace of Jesus Christ, and then he will begin that process of moral reformation in their lives. And often we start with, we're going to try and morally reform you. Yes, we need to speak truth. We need to be clear that this is truth and all of us have fallen short of God's standard. But my goal is not to make you a less greedy person that still doesn't know Christ and gives more of your money away, or a more green person that doesn't use plastic straws anymore. You know, my goal is for you to know Jesus Christ and then for him to begin to impact every area of your life as you live this out 24/7. Folks, I want to be part of a church It doesn't just grow because people from other churches are coming here and they like our flavor a little bit better for a while. I want to be part of a church that is passionate about sharing the love of Christ and seeing other people experience that love in a deep and a real and a rich way. I don't want to despair in the midst of the world I'm in. I'm not called to disconnect from that world. I'm not called to defer that responsibility onto somebody else, but I'm called to live in a distinctly different way and to love people in a distinctly different way so that I've got an opportunity to just share this incredible message of love and grace with them. It needs to happen individually, and it really needs to happen as we gather as groups in places where non-believers will feel comfortable going. And as we work through this, it's my hope that we're going to see men and women and young men and young women come to know Jesus Christ, to surrender to Him, and then for Him to begin this process of transformation and change in their lives. I know some of you here, it's really cool to see your story over 4 or 5 years and what God has done in your lives. Man, I hope that that multiplies. But it's not going to happen unless we get really intentional about loving those people that don't yet know Jesus and doing it in a way that will meaningfully communicate the gospel and the culture and the world that we're living in. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You have called us to such a time as this. We ask, as a body of believers, as Your ambassadors, oh Lord, make us effective representatives of Your kingdom. Help us to be deeply aware of the immensity of Your love for us. Help us to be so gripped by that that we recognize the privilege of proclaiming Your glorious excellencies to those around us. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to live in such a way that we are distinctly different. Not in being weird or odd, but distinctly different in that we manifest Your character in how we relate to those around us. Lord, help us to do that individually at our workplaces and school and our neighborhoods. But Lord, help our love to be demonstrated for one another as we gather with fellow believers. Lord, give us opportunities and help us to make the most of those opportunities that You provide. And we love You because You first loved us. Help us to love those around us first so that they would come to encounter Your love through us, through our deeds, through our words, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.